Well, in just a few weeks from tomorrow, we'll be observing the first day of unleavened bread. And as is our custom, as in the days and the weeks leading up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we have a lot of messages on self-evaluation. We heard just another one a few moments ago. Messages that help us to evaluate the status of our relationship with. Between us and God and Jesus Christ, as well as with each other, the church, and how we get along with one another and grow together as the body of Christ. And while we're here, while we will hear about the need to examine ourselves, I've covered that a couple of times already. We'll focus on, putting sin out of our lives, keeping sin out of our lives. Will be a theme. We'll even hear about it probably on the Holy Day as well. But we may not stop to simply and objectively, and I think as Mr. Stevens said in his message, honestly, consider and evaluate our thinking. Our thinking that leads us to make some of the decisions that we make that result in sin. Because we know sin is just the outward result of some internal thinking. And so as we go through this process, we should really stop and evaluate our thought processes. Why am I making the decisions I'm making that lead to things that we call sin? Join me in James chapter 1 as we begin the sermon. James begins by expressing that the testing of our faith is a good thing. I think Adam Stevens touched on it as well in his message. It's a good thing because it produces patience in us as we struggle to deal with various aspects of our life. It produces patience. Patience is part of that perfecting process that we go through, that we have to learn to be patient. We can know what our weaknesses are, and we can beg God to help us with them, but sometimes God lets us struggle with them for a while. But then in verse 5, James chapter 1, he encourages us to ask for wisdom and that God will grant that to us. He says, if you lack wisdom, if you don't understand what it is about yourself you need to see, ask God, who gives it liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He says, ask in faith. So as we're going through this process, we should ask in faith. God, if there's something I need to see in me that I'm not seeing, you need to reveal it to me. I can't change if I don't know what it is. But then notice as we drop down to verse 13, James chapter 1, verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. I covered these words, tempting and testing, before. I won't cover them again, right? Stoichiomatsu versus Poretsu. You can do a word study on those. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away, note this, by his own desires and enticed. Then, verse 15, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, right? Judgment, eternal death. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, right? So here he makes it clear to us that we're drawn away by our own desires. And so as we're examining ourselves, we often look for something that resulted in sin, but we need to dig deeper and like, well, what was the genesis of that? That allowed me to go down that path that resulted in sin. Because as James points out here, right, verse 14, we're tempted when we're drawn away by our desires and enticed. Right? So it's important that we look at the inward man. It was touched on in the first message. As human beings, we have a tendency to make excuses for the parts of our lives we don't want to change. Or maybe we want to change, but it's just too hard. And we try to make an excuse. I think as was covered in the first message, I'll work on this over here. There's this big, 800-pound gorilla in the room. It's like, I'm going to ignore him for now, and I'm going to deal with this over here because it's hard. And so we have a tendency to make excuses. We look in God's words and we look for loopholes in the Bible. You know, things where God says something, we read what he tells us to do, it resonates with us. We got to change some certain aspect of our lives. We see it, but our natural proclivity is to try to reason our way out of it. We try to look for a loophole that we can grab a hold of that makes us exempt from changing. A minister that my wife and I knew many years ago used to call them yabbits. Yabbits. You know, we read in the scripture and we look what God tells us to do and we say, yabbits. God says do this. We go, yeah, but, and then we find a way to not deal with it. Notice Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And the reason is, right, we know this, right? Change is hard. Change is hard. And sometimes we have habits that we need to adjust and we just struggle with them. Luke chapter 10, we see an example of this yabba mentality here. We'll begin in verse 25. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" He says, "Well, you tell me, what do you see in scripture?" So he answered and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered rightly." He says, "Do this and you will live." He goes, you got it. You know exactly what you need to do. Verse 29. "Yeah, but," what do we read here? "But he wanted to justify himself," said to Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" So there's this, yeah, but, like, who's my neighbor? So here, even this lawyer is looking for a loophole, a way to get out of doing what he read in scripture. He quoted it back to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Yep, you're right. You got it." And so his tendency is, "Yeah, but who exactly is my neighbor? Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. So I only have to do, like, the minimum required," is in essence what he's saying. And so he goes on to share this parable of the Good Samaritan. When Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem." So he's answering him with this parable. "And fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." He says, "Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side." I mean, these are two individuals who should know better. Our children, when they were small, we had a little cartoon video that told the story of the Good Samaritan. I always chuckled because in the cartoon version, these two individuals will say, "Oh, I'm a respected member of," how they say it? I'm losing exactly what he said. "Yeah, I'm a respected servant of God and I'm a humble servant of the people. I'm needed at the temple," and off they would go. Like, they're so blind to themselves. So we used to chuckle at that when we watched it with the kids, but it shows that their intent, right? "Oh, I'm a priest, or I'm a Levite, so I can't do this. I need to head on to the temple." But a Samaritan, verse 33, "A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, sent him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whenever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you.'" It'd be like you or I walking up to somebody and say, "You know, here's my credit card. Look after this guy. Just whatever, just spend whatever you have to do, and I'll take care of it." Verse 36, Jesus says to him, "So which one of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "Well, he who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." You know, pretty powerful analogy that sometimes we may not catch all the nuances of it. Barclay's Daily Study Bible about this passage of the Good Samaritan writes that strict Orthodox Jews wore around their wrists little leather boxes called phylacteries with certain that contained certain passages of scripture. Jesus, in essence, said to this man, look at the phylactery on your own wrist, and it will answer your question. You will love the Lord your God. It's from Deuteronomy 6:4 and Deuteronomy 11:13. Leviticus 19 bids a man to love his neighbor as himself. But the rabbis sought to define who a man's neighbor was. Right? This is the loophole. Yes, I'm going to fulfill the commandment, but let's be clear now. Who's my neighbor? Right? This was their approach. Barclays continues, and at their worst and their narrowest, they confined the word neighbor to their fellow Jews only. That would be like you or I saying, well, who's my neighbor? Well, only these people right here, nobody else. Not my next door neighbor whose house is burning to the ground and maybe I could help him out. Nope. That's how narrow they were. For instance, Barclays continues, some of them said it was illegal to help a Gentile woman in her time of childbirth, for that would only have been to bring another Gentile into the world. And yet they felt that they were fulfilling the law of love towards neighbor because it doesn't apply to a Gentile woman having trouble in childbirth. So we can see it's always been, because this is back in time, right, in the nature of mankind to look for what I call loopholes, excuses, and yeah buts. And that's the title of my sermon today, Loopholes, Excuses, and Yeah Buts. Because in this account, the lawyer was looking for a loophole. You know, what do you mean by neighbor? Can we like narrowly define what you're speaking about? So what is a loophole? That's a word we use in society a lot, loophole. What is a loophole? What's interesting how words change meaning over time. Merriam-Webster's dictionary, the common usage today is a means of escape, especially an ambiguity or omission in the text through which the intent of a statute, contract, or obligation may be evaded. I was reviewing a contract with our construction guy this week, and of course, you know, you're looking for, I'll say a loophole, right? You want to make sure that everybody's covered here. But human nature often will look for a loophole in a contract to maybe not to get out of something or to not be bound by something. In Middle English, it came from the word lupe, L-O-U-P-E, means to watch or to peer. In the Online Etymology Dictionary, it is a noun. It is a narrow window, slit opening in a wall for protection of archers while shooting. That was the term in the 1400s. The figurative sense of an outlet or means of escape was from the mid-1600s. Now, the origin of this word, loophole, goes back to the Middle Ages in defending castles. In the top of a castle, they'd have a narrow slit about palm's width, about the height of a man. And it was beveled inward this way, so it was narrower width of a hand at the outside, a little bit bigger on the inside. So an archer could stand there and pivot and aim and shoot at people approaching the castle. It was called a loophole. And so that's what their purpose was. So as you would approach a castle, you wanted to avoid the loophole. You wanted to avoid it because that's where the archers were shooting from. You see how words change meaning, right? Because now people look for loopholes or they're looking for an excuse or a way out of a contract. But back in the day, you wanted to avoid them. And so as we look at this parable, we see, who is my neighbor? It was a loophole, a way to get out of being held responsible. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43. Again, still building on this loophole that the lawyer was trying to get out, you know, from being responsible to his neighbor. Scripture gives us several passages, right, for us to read, study, and then evaluate ourselves. Matthew 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. How many of us really set out to do this? This might be one of the hardest things, especially if you're being persecuted. Imagine having an employer who's just making your life miserable, right? It's hard to pray for those people, right? Just do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? My wife and I love each other. Relatively speaking, that's pretty easy compared to somebody who's persecuting you, right? That's what he's saying. What reward is it to love those that love you? He said, what's more amazing is if you can love those who hate you, right? And persecute you. Pray for them. Verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, right? Who is my neighbor, right? As they looked at it, only the fellow Jews, who is my neighbor. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? People of common interest do that, right? People that just join clubs and they have common interests. Again, do not even tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be perfect. That word is teleos, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He says, you want to become like your Father? You need to go beyond asking, who's my neighbor, right? Stop looking for the narrowest loophole and saying, okay, I fulfilled what God asked because I love the people I go to church with and I mean to everybody else. Or I love my family members, but I tolerate everybody else. He's like, no, if you want to become like God, you need to learn to just know what love is. Now, love doesn't mean you're hanging out with them all the time, right? It's just you learn to just treat them as human beings, fellow heirs. Eventually their eyes will be open. They'll be given an opportunity. They don't see it now, but we need to exercise in examples that Jesus Christ sets for us. This account is repeated in Luke 6. I won't go there. Luke 6, 27. You can jot that in your notes. I want to go back to James. Go to James chapter 2, though. So again, when Christ told the lawyer to love your neighbor, right, we got to make sure we're not keeping a very narrow definition of who I should love, who I should treat. God is love, and we're trying to take on his character. James chapter 2, verse 8, begin there. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says you do well. But if you show partiality, I covered that in depth in a sermon right after I got here about partiality. He says, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He goes on then, James does in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? We'll cover that concept in more detail later because some people have twisted that a little bit over the years. But basically what he's saying is if you see somebody in need and have opportunity to help, you should consider doing so. Now, again, I'll cover this more in future time because people can actually twist that against you and feel like you're obligated to help people who don't try to take care of themselves. So we don't want to go that far either. But he says, it's not good enough to just say, I wish you well, go in peace. He says, you really ought to look at following up your words with actions. He says, if not, If you stumble in one part of the law, you are transgressing all of it. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. Verse 10, just look at one verse here. Again, therefore, if we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. So, again, it's beyond what the lawyer was saying, right? The fact that only my fellow Jews, only my those immediately close to me. But he says, no, you should look out for the household of faith, but not limit it to that as well. And so, again, as it relates back to the question that the loophole that the lawyer asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? We should ask ourselves individually in your own life, am I doing good to all, especially those of the household of faith? Am I, to the best of my ability, doing good to all these people I come across? Sometimes it's just as simple as being polite to somebody who's not being polite to you is an example of doing good, right? You don't render evil for evil. So there's simple ways that we can do that. And since it speaks of doing good to the household of faith, let's ask ourselves, is there a loophole that makes it okay to not assemble together on the Sabbath? Because that's a problem that's come up over the years. As I cover this now, I want to make sure that you understand me. I think I've been pretty clear on this. We know there's people who can't make it to church, right? We understand that. And I'm not here to talk about those people, whether it's health reasons, whatever it may be, they simply can't get out. They can't travel. Maybe the distance is too far. When we were in New England, we had a member in northern part of Maine that was 5.5 hours to get to the nearest congregation. And the congregation met at 10 in the morning. So he couldn't be there. Came for the holy days. But so we know about those. I'm not addressing those. We know there's people that could be hospitalized, health conditions, all those type of things. In fact, my personal experience is those people that are homebound like that, they want to be here. They just can't, right? So we're not addressing those. But I want to address those that make excuses, yeah buts, or look for loopholes to not be at services. I was talking to a friend who lived in another state, and he mentioned that he had somebody that he knew that lived nearby, hadn't attended church in many weeks. In fact, I think he said many years. And he happened to cross paths with a person, and they said that they explained that they, quote, gather together on the Sabbath with a few other families, and then they decide what scriptures to read or what sermons they're going to watch. And the person went on to say that, you know, the Bible does say where two or more are gathered in my name, I will be with them. Right? So there's the loophole, right? They found a loophole. This is, oh, we can do this, and God will be with us. So we don't have to come be with everybody else. You know, well, let's just go to Matthew 18, because this is taken completely out of context. Let's just head to Matthew 18. It's a scripture that gets quoted often to for people who want to legitimize their small little gathering. When there's a congregation they could go to, they just choose to stay home with a couple friends and not go to church. Barclay's Daily Study Bible lists Matthew 18 as, they label it a personal relationship chapter. Covers a lot of aspects of personal relationships, reconciling differences. Now, before we read this, though, understand Jesus can, God the Father can, and I believe is in small gatherings when appropriate, right? When appropriate. But we shouldn't avoid being together as a congregation when we have an opportunity to do so. Let's read Matthew 18, 20, and then I'll comment further. Because this is the loophole. Matthew 18, verse 20 is what this individual quoted. That's 19, hold on. You've already read it. I didn't even get there. For where two or three are gathered together my name, I am there in the midst of them. And people quote that all the time. Two of us together, we're going to stay home. We're not going to join you up for services. God will be with us because the scripture says so. But let's read this in context, right? Because scriptures and words have meaning in context. You've got to read it in context. So this context of Matthew 18 has nothing to do with Sabbath services, Bible studies, etc. The passage is all about reconciling conflicts between brethren. Verses 19 through 20 is the encouragement that comes at the end of these instructions. Essentially, Jesus is saying, if you can strive towards unity, I'm there. Because that's what Matthew 18 is talking about. Reconciling differences, becoming one. He says, if you're striving towards unity, I'm there. That's in essence what he's saying here. The focus is on unity, not the size of the gathering. Right? Matthew 18, let's back up in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, reconciling a difference, right? That's the context. I'm there in the midst of them. It's a continuation of that whole context of resolving a conflict, and two or three are gathered to help resolve this. And Jesus says, if your heart is towards unity, I'm there. I am in the midst of them. Has nothing to do with staying home on Sabbath services and not going to church. 1 John chapter 1. When we are called and we enter into that covenant relationship at baptism and we enjoin ourselves into that relationship, God has called you in a very special relationship. It is a fellowship. I've covered this word in the past. It's koinonia. It is between us and God, us and Jesus Christ, and between each other. 1 John 1, beginning of verse 1. That which was formed from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have koinonia, fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship, koinonia, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Again, we enter into a relationship, not just between you and God, but with each other. We're all in this koinonia, this fellowship together. That word koinonia means a sharing in, an act of sharing. In the New Testament, it never divides Christians into those who attended and those who did not attend services. You don't find that in Scripture. All throughout the New Testament, everybody made every effort to participate in their local assembly. They weren't trying to sit at home while other people were across town having services. Let's head over to Hebrews chapter 10. You know, in the New Testament examples where people were meeting in their home, there was no place to go. So they gathered together in somebody's home. You know, we do the same today. If we have individuals that, as I said, you got a 5 or 6 hour drive to go to services, that's a hard thing to do, right? So those people might gather a couple together. My wife and I met a young lady many years ago at the feast, and she was in a situation where there was her and a widow in her small town, lives someplace way out west. And I think she said the nearest congregation was at least 5 or 6 hours away. And so every Sabbath, she just went to the widow's house and they would watch a video. I think probably today now they can watch a webcast. But we met her at the feast. Guess who was the first person at the doors of the tabernacle waiting for the doors to open up? And the last one walking out when they were locking up the building? Her. Because she didn't have what we have. She couldn't come together on a Sabbath with even 15 or 20 people. It was her and this widow. And so when she came to the feast, that's all she wanted to do was just be with brethren. Sometimes we take that for granted. Not that we're We just do. We have each other. We think about each other, and we don't think about. We still have people like that today, in congregations in the United States and around the world, are all alone, or maybe there's one other person that they can get together with. So again, those are still out there, but those aren't the individuals choosing to stay home. Those are the ones that are kind of stuck at home. But it's important we consider, though, if God is calling us into his family, what message are we sending him if we don't want to be with his family on the Sabbath? I don't want to be over there. I'm going to stay home. He's like, well, I could, you know, God says, you know, I could make that permanent. You don't have to be with us for eternity if you can't even come together once a week on the Sabbath. I mean, if you have that big of a difficulty coming together with my kids, I can make sure it doesn't happen forever. All right. So God knows what's going on in our heart. You know, are you looking for a loophole to not come together or not? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10, 25. We quote this often. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, you can't read verse 25 without reading verse 24, because verse 24 is why. And it's not just hearing sermons or sermonettes. Verse 24 says, let us consider each other. Think about one another. You know, I often will get up on Sabbath morning and look at the roster of people and see like who I haven't seen in a while, and praying for people and considering them and looking forward to seeing them on the Sabbath. So when I come here, I can see them. But let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not to argue about scripture, debate about this or debate about that, talk politics. No, he says, let's consider each other so that when we come here, we can stir one another up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, right? 24 is the why. 25 is the what. Right? We come together each Sabbath and try to encourage one another. The Greek is translated here in English as assembling of ourselves together. Means the act of gathering or assembling together, not as a solitary or occasional act, but as customary conduct. The opposite Greek word means the separating of oneself from the local Christian community. God wants us to be together every Sabbath, right? And not look for the yeah buts and the loopholes and excuses and reasons to not go, that often plague people today. So if we have a church of like-minded believers in the range of our home, we should be there. We really should. And I don't care if you're struggling to get along with somebody in the congregation. That's where Matthew 18 says, go work it out, right? You got to work it out, because we're trying, right? When Christ returns, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my Lord, right? We want to hear, you're coming into eternal life. And if we can't work it out now, he's not going to grant us eternal life if we're still working out problems. He says we need to work them out now. Again, distance can be relative for people today. When we were in New England, we had a family that drove over 2 hours to morning services every Sabbath, and they were on the setup crew. And I know this because we stayed with them once, and we drove with them from their home to services. It was 2 hours and 15 minutes, I believe. They were there at 9:30, so they could be set up and have everything ready to go at 10 or 10:30, I think it was. Same congregation, we had somebody live 7 miles away and quit attending. And they were somebody that says, well, I assemble online. I watch the webcast. And I remember saying, how are you going to answer that to Christ when he returns? And he's like, wait a minute. You sat home every week, and right there 7 miles away is a group of God's people, and you don't want to be with them? I mean, that's going to be a tough one to explain, right? So we need to be sure that we understand what is our motivation. Again, there's real exceptions. I won't cover that again. We know what they are. Even when I was traveled a little bit, when I was in Brazil, you know, they've got border crossings from Guyana to Brazil. So some areas can be really challenging. They would come together on the holy days, and that's about the best they could do. So it all comes down to, again, the heart and the mind and the motive, right? Because what comes out of us and what we do as a result of what's going on in our brain And God knows what that is. Are you looking for a loophole? Or is your heart, I want to be there. I want to be there. He knows. You and I don't know those things, but God knows. You know, I'll just share with you, over the years, I've been tracking our feast attendance. They publish on the back page of the December United News every year. Since 96, the highest attendance we ever had was in 2007. We had 21,000 people attending the feast. Recently, the numbers are like 9,500. This last issue, it bumped way up because I think they counted the Angolan brethren that are affiliated with us. But again, we went from 21,000 to 9,500. Back in Ohio, I don't know what happened here. I'll share with you statistics from when we were still in Ohio. The average drop in attendance after COVID was about 30%. In other words, after COVID, we never got more than about 70% of the people back. They just, large numbers of people were staying home, quit attending. I often say, well, we can chalk that one up to Satan. He won that battle a little bit. Some people just thought, wow, this is nice. I can sit home and watch a webcast. I don't have to travel to services. Now, I'm a pretty transparent guy, and I'm going to just tell you, I think we as a church probably played a part in some of that. Because when we were all going through COVID, I hate to use that word because I don't want anybody to suddenly go into like PTSD and start, right? It was rough times for all of us, right? But we had a tendency during webcasts for a song leader to welcome the congregation and say, you know, welcome, you know, isn't it wonderful that we can assemble online? And I would say, no, we're not assembling. That's not what the word assemble, right? That we would come together. I said, you know, pick another word. Say it's unfortunate we can't assemble together, but at least we have the webcast. Might have been what locally I try to encourage our guys, like, let's not say it's great that we can assemble together online because we're not assembling. But subconsciously, that stuck with people. This is good enough. I can sit home and watch a webcast. In fact, some people say, well, I go to church. I can stay home. I can watch four webcasts, or I can download four sermons on the Sabbath because they don't. Hebrews 10:24, that we would come together to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly. So again, I'll be the first to say we probably had a part in that as a church because of some of the words that we used, probably not thinking about the implications. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, probably a verse that you have memorized, but let's read it. Acts 2, verse 1. Note what's recorded here in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. In verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Not some at home. They were all together in one place. Imagine if you stayed home that time and you come back, oh man, we got the Holy Spirit. Where were you? I was at home. Well, you missed out. You missed out big time. Again, this is my imagination, right? I can't prove that, but I often read these scriptures and wonder, you know, if that there isn't some consequences to that. Let's drop on down to verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's that word koinonia again, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing verse 46, daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Again, koinonia, we see that word here used as well. Verse 44, you know, all who believe were together. They continued together, verse 46. So again, Koinonia, that word fellowship is more than just socializing, right? It's the actual relationship we're in after baptism. Socializing is simply a part of it, but it's not all of it. So again, this is part of examining ourselves. Are we looking for loopholes and excuses and reasons not to keep the Sabbath, not to be with the brethren? Again, God knows our heart. Let's go to one more, Matthew chapter 6. Let's look at one more loophole. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is going to give his disciples an outline on how to pray. He never intended that this would be rote memorization, just vain repetition, but an outline of things to consider. I want to just read, break into it in verse 12. Matthew 6, verse 12 says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, in Luke 11, 4, I'll just read it. I don't want to flip over and come back. We're going to stay here in Matthew 6. Luke says, "Forgive us our sins." That word is hamartia, sins or offenses. "For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." And so this has to do with our debt as sinners. You know, we understand that as sinners, the penalty for death or penalty for sin is death. And that's what it's referring to here. But it is a request to forgive our sins as much as we forgive other people their debts. Two different words, right? A debt to you is far less than its consequences for sin. But he's saying that we should be willing to forgive people whatever debts or offenses they've done against us so that we receive forgiveness. Let's continue reading. Stop over 14. "For if you forgive men their trespasses," their debts, those offenses that they've done to you, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Forgive so you can be forgiven. Simple as that, right? If we want to receive forgiveness, we need to be willing to forgive others of things that they may have offended us, right? Go back to Matthew 18 again. The chapter on human relationships, maybe the chapter on loopholes, because you begin to see them popping up here, because we'll see here that Peter is going to look for a loophole in this instruction about forgiveness. Sometimes as human beings, we do it as well. Somebody offends us, and rather than following Matthew 18 and going to a brother and sitting down and say, "Look, I want to resolve this difference between us," we make an excuse not to do it. It's too hard. They're not going to hear me. There'll be a lot of yelling and shouting and crying or whatever, and I don't want to go there. So they just ignore it. They don't do anything. And whatever that issue is just festers. It just sits there. Matthew 18, verse 21. So again, we see here that we're going to watch that Peter's going to look for a loophole, right? Some way to avoid or evade the instructions that Jesus Christ is going to give to him. "And Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" You know, how about seven times? That's a number of perfection. That probably looked good to Jesus Christ, Peter thought. Like, I'll say seven, because that's pretty impressive. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven." I'm sure Peter's like, "What?" Like, I don't think that was the answer he was expecting. I thought he was going to say, "Oh, that's pretty good. Seven, that's a good number." And Jesus isn't saying seven times 70, right? He's not saying start a count, right? And when you get to 491, you don't have to forgive anymore. That's not what he's saying. It's a metaphor. He's just basically saying you need to just keep forgiving people. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." So he goes on and he gives this parable. "And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. He was not able to pay." I'm not going to bother reading the whole thing. Let's just drop down to verse 25. "He was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold, his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment be made." Right? So again, Peter was looking for a way out, looking for a loophole. I understand forgiveness, but just how many times? And Jesus said, just learn to forgive. Learn to forgive people and move on. Now, that doesn't mean you go put yourselves in harm's way. Again, topic for a whole nother sermon. But again, rather than looking for loopholes to avoid forgiving others or hanging on to hurts and offenses, animosity, bitterness, if it's not dealt with, we need to find a way to go to someone who sinned against you. If it's only for selfish reasons, so that God can forgive you. Hopefully it's beyond that. But he says, if you can't forgive others, you won't be on the receiving end of forgiveness yourself. And so there's the reason why we should find a way to do it, because we want God to forgive us when we ask for forgiveness. I'm going to go back to Luke 10 as we wrap up. You know, imagine the size of our Bibles if there was instruction on every loophole, excuse, yeah, but, right? It'd be huge. It'd be like a law dictionary. Have you ever seen a law library? There's thousands of books, right? Cover every single loophole in the law. They got to write a new law, you know? And if the Bible did that, it would be huge, because man has always tried to find a way to justify what we're doing, still think we're pleasing to God, but finding a loophole to think, he says this, but I don't, like, here's my workaround. Tying back into the first message today, as we're examining ourselves, if there's something we see that we got to fix, we got to fix it. Don't look for an excuse or yeah, but, or some loophole. Back again to Luke 10, verse 25. I'm going to wrap up where we began. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and testing him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" You know what it says. You tell me, what do you read? And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, Jesus did, "You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But stop right there. Just stop it. But as we read things in Scripture and God's speaking to you when you're studying and you see something in yourself, stop with the yeah, buts and the loopholes and the excuses, and just get on your knees and ask God, "Okay, I see this. You got to help me, because my human nature wants to go, yeah, but." So I need you to help me see this for what it is. Again, it won't be easy. It might be uncomfortable at times, but just consider how different our lives would be if we actually did what the Bible said and stopped making loopholes, excuses, and yeah, buts.